Our first reading from the Old Testament this afternoon is Micah, chapter 5, beginning at verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labour bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be our prince. He will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. Now Isaiah chapter 52, starting at verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen will lift up their voices. Together they will shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God.
Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth be peace to those on whom his favour rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived.
I think most of you know that before I came to college, half of my ministry time was spent in a school. I was a school chaplain. And at the school where I was working, there was and still is a series of nativity plays that are put on at the end of the school year. And these star the kindy kids and the pre-primary kids. And it's quite an extravaganza. There's 6 or 7 or 8 of these things. All of the parents and the grandparents come along and take photos. The kids are very cute. There's always 1 or 2 that adorably mess up their lines. And a good time is had by all. And it's a clear example of how it's possible to be very familiar with something and yet entirely miss the point. Because those plays, those nativity plays, they do by and large follow the broad storyline of the nativity as we find it in Luke. You know, barring the usual additions, barring the addition of Joseph with a labouring Mary running from callous innkeeper to callous innkeeper until one finally has mercy and sends him out to the back shed. Barring that, barring the large number of livestock gathered around the baby Jesus, which Luke never mentions, but, you know, you've got 24 extra kids in your class who don't have a speaking part, so you need something for them to do. Barring those elements, overall, the features of the story, even the key words of the story, are there. There's familiarity with the account as we find it in Luke. And yet the whole feel of those plays, their cutesiness, their sentimentality, the way in which it's seen as a story, which is good for the primary kids and the kindy kids to know, but then they can move on from it as they go through higher years. And the way in which those families come, watch the play, cheer their children, and then carry on life exactly as it was before. It shows the significance of this event, of the birth of Jesus, has been monumentally missed. But Luke doesn't want us to miss it, and we shouldn't want to miss it either. So let's focus in on the details and see what he's telling us here about the birth of the Saviour. And the first 3 verses set the stage. It says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register." Now, through the first chapter of Luke, as we've seen in the first half of semester, we've been spending all of our time in Palestine. We began at the temple when Zechariah is performing his priestly service in Jerusalem. We then went up to Nazareth, where the angel appears to Mary. Then we're in the hill country of Judea, which is where Zechariah and Elizabeth live. The whole time we've been in Judea, in Palestine. And the focus through the chapter has been the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord has been spoken to Zechariah and Mary through the angel. It's been spoken by Zechariah and Mary in response in these spirit-inspired prophetic songs. And all of that has been celebrating how what the Lord is doing now is fulfilling everything that he had previously spoken to Israel. With the approaching birth of Mary's child, God's word is being fulfilled. That's been the drum roll leading us up, getting us ready for this moment. But now as we arrive at it, Luke suddenly zooms out from Palestine up to the wider context of the world and to a very different word. Because Caesar Augustus, Emperor of Rome, he too has spoken. 4,000 kilometres away in the capital, he has spoken. And the power of Caesar's word is displayed as at his decree, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people are forced to move, to get up, go to their hometowns and register their names, probably for the purpose of making taxing them for the empire's benefit more straightforward. Caesar wants to take, this is going to help him to do it. So incredible power. Caesar says, jump, and the empire says, how high? And numbered among those crowds are Joseph and a pregnant Mary. Having zoomed out to that wider view, Luke zooms us straight back in again on Palestine in verse 4. And he says, "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child." Now, think about this for a moment. Nazareth to Bethlehem, that is around about an 8-day journey on foot. There's no donkey mentioned here. It's about an 8-day journey on foot, 150 kilometres, thereabouts. A difficult walk to make at the best of times. How about when you're pregnant? That is incredibly hard. My wife, as I think some of you know, she's 32 weeks pregnant at the moment. If the government told us, even closer to the due date, that we now had to get up, leave home, leave family, and travel somewhere on foot for 8 days, and all for the purpose of them taxing us more efficiently, that is just unimaginable. There is no way in which they would get away with that. That's exactly what Caesar Augustus does. Caesar has spoken, and Caesar must be obeyed. And so Joseph and Mary make this trek at the worst possible time. Inconvenient doesn't really quite capture it. They come to Bethlehem. While they're there, the child ends up being born away from Mary's familiar women. They're probably staying with relatives of Joseph. And there's no room in the main domestic area. That's what the guest room probably is. And so Mary has to lay her firstborn in one of the feeding troughs for the animals, which perhaps indicates what Joseph's relatives think about Mary. It's a picture of weakness and shame. A family and a people oppressed and subject to the whim of Caesar Augustus, who it seems is completely running the show. And yet, is he? I mean, to just read those first 7 verses with no knowledge of chapter 1, you would think that he was. You would think that the decree of the tyrant is what is driving these events along. But we have read chapter 1. And so we know that there is a lot more at play here than Caesar's administration. This child who is to be born of Mary, he is no ordinary child. He is the one who is to sit on the throne of his father David forever. He is the one who will, as we heard God promise in our reading from Micah, the one who will rule Israel, who will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, whose greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and who will be born in Bethlehem. You see, that is what the Lord has said. That is the word of the Lord. He has promised, he has decreed, generations before Caesar's census, that his Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Luke is subtly reminding us of that in verse 4. And with that reminder, he's saying that while Caesar's decree might be the thing that gets Mary to the city of David for Jesus' birth, Caesar is far from the one who is running the show. On the contrary, without him even knowing it, Caesar is just the tool that the Lord is happening to use to ensure that his own much higher decree, that his Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, to ensure that that decree of which Caesar isn't even aware will come to pass. The Bible tells us that God is sovereign over kingdoms and empires. He sets leaders in place, he directs them, he removes them at his pleasure. And here we see that reality at work. Caesar has his own tyrannical purposes to take from his people, but they are just unwitting ingredients in God's purposes of redemption, purposes which will ultimately see Caesar's empire undone along with every other under the universal rule of the child who now lies in a manger. As Mary sang, the Lord is bringing down the rulers from their thrones and is lifting up the humble and meek. And what Luke is showing us here, subtly and implicitly, he now goes on to show us explicitly as he takes us from that house in Bethlehem out to the fields on the outskirts of town. There are shepherds there, These shepherds are doing what shepherds do. They're guarding their sheep at night when suddenly the Lord's angel appears with all of the Lord's glory and these shepherds freak out. They fear with mega fear in verse 9. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, the angels on Christmas cards, they always look so kind of quaint and placid and sweet and so on. That is not the shepherds' experience. They are terrified. They are freaking out. And not just, I think, because this is a supernatural experience that takes them by surprise, but because they are being confronted by the glory of the Lord. The Lord's consuming majesty and purity and holiness. I mean, it's almost like it is consuming them. It's shining all around them. There's nowhere for them to run. And often in the Bible, when that happens, things don't end well for you. You don't want to be someone who is impure and unclean getting caught in the middle of the glory of the Lord. That is a terrifying prospect. But then the angel speaks to them in verse 10, and he says, "Do not be afraid." The angel has not come to consume them with the Lord's glory. He's not come to them in judgment. No, he has come with the glory of salvation. He has come to bring good news of great joy. Those of you who have your Greek Bibles open will see that it is the gospel verb that the angel uses. In contrast to the shepherd's mega fear, he is gospeling mega joy to them. And as we focus in on the angel's news of mega joy, we find it has mega dimensions. Firstly, it is news with great length. The angel's words and the singing of the heavenly host that accompany them in verses 13 and 14, these reach right back into the long history of Israel, and they resonate with Old Testament promises, especially those ones that we heard in Isaiah 52. Remember in that reading, the prophet says, he speaks about these beautiful feet that will come bearing good news. And that news is that the moment has come, the moment we've been waiting for, when the Lord is going to return to Zion, and he's bringing peace and joy and redemption for his people, and all of the ends of the earth are going to see his salvation. That's Isaiah, and you notice straight away the links with what is said here in Luke. Joy, peace, good news, glory, salvation. And the point is, now is the moment. Today, with the birth of this child, this is all breaking upon the world. So it's news with great length. All those long-held promises are being fulfilled. Secondly, it's news that is incredibly wide. The angel says, "This is good news for all of the people." The hosts sing peace on earth to those on whom God's favour rests. As Isaiah has already said, this good news isn't just for certain classes within Israel. It isn't even just for Israel. It can't be contained in that way. It is now widening to embrace all stratas and all nations, those from every sphere and corner who receive God's salvation. And of course, we might have guessed this from the fact that it's shepherds who are being told, right? Shepherds. As God sends this massive earth-shaking news, first of all, to whom? Not to the ones you would expect. Not to Caesar. Not to Quirinius. Not to Herod. Not to the priests and the Levites. He sends it to people who, in the eyes of most, are on the bottom rung. And he says, "It is to you, even to you, that the Saviour has been born." You imagine if the Queen was going to pay a visit to Australia and she doesn't tell the Governor General, she doesn't tell the government, she doesn't tell Scott Morrison, she doesn't tell Bill Shorten, she doesn't tell any of the kind of political or cultural or social heavyweights. Instead, she just sends a letter to Nancy in Meekatharra. And she says, "Nancy, I'm coming to Australia and I'm coming to see you." That would be a massive snub on the one hand to the heavyweights. It would very much put them in their place. but at the same time, it would embrace Nancy, and it would embrace Nancy's everywhere. There would be no doubt as to whom the Queen is for. So it is here, only so much more, as this good news for all the people, of peace for the whole earth, is delivered to ordinary shepherds. So the news is long, the news is wide. The third dimension, it's news which takes these shepherds up high. You see the way in which the one who is at the center of this news is named in verse 10. He is Savior. He is Messiah. He is Lord. Exalted titles. They are the highest titles that can be used for a human being. And yet, read with Isaiah in mind, they point us even further up, don't they? Because the whole reason why Isaiah's good news is such good news is because it isn't only a human who is bringing deliverance. It's God himself. He's coming to Zion. He's returning. He's bringing salvation. His arrival is what's summoning these songs of joy. And so we're seeing with ever greater clarity what Luke has already been hinting at and suggesting to us through chapter 1, that this one born in Bethlehem is, as Micah says, from of old, from ancient times. That this son of David is son of God, and not just covenantally, not just as a human Messiah, but as the Lord God, the divine Savior himself. That is the one who has been born this day in the city of David. As Lucy says in the last battle at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, in our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. And that brings us to our fourth dimension, that this news, having taken them up high, now points them down low. Because where will they find this child who is so supreme? The angel says in verse 12, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." All of the children in Bethlehem that night, there will only be one in such a state of deprivation and lack that he will be rugged up in an animal's feeding trough. Only one. But it's when the shepherds see that child in such unique poverty that they will know that is the Lord. And it seems completely incongruous. The wealth of the titles, Savior, Messiah, Lord, matched by a sign of such poverty. It seems like a clash. But of course, it isn't one. Because this is the Lord, remember, who with the coming of his kingdom is tearing down the mighty from their thrones and is lifting up the humble and meek. And now it's dawning on us that he's doing that not just, as it were, from the outside, bending the pride of Augustus to his own sovereign purposes, sending his angels to lowest of the low shepherds. He's not just doing it from the outside. No, he's doing it from the inside. He himself, who is so high, is coming so low. He who is strong and wise beyond measure is becoming what is weak and foolish in the world. He who is glorious, the one who is the object of all of the angelic praise, he is becoming something despised, even something which is not, and so bringing to nothing the things that are. This is how his reign will be established. And it begins here with a baby in a feeding trough in the least of the clans of Judah. It will tramp ever more steadily downwards through his life in the form of a servant. It will reach the bottom with a cross outside Jerusalem before he is lifted up to the highest place. You see, where Augustus's power sees Augustus take and take, the Lord's incomparably greater power sees him give and give. And this above all will be the shining of his glory. And with that, every self-exalting, self-glorying, boastful, controlling human power grab from that day to this will be covered with shame, and the little ones who cling to him will know the favour of the Lord. Well, those are the dimensions of the news delivered to the shepherd. How will the shepherds respond? There are a few possibilities. They might sit there like stunned mullets for a while, an understandable reaction perhaps after what they've just seen. They might respond like Zechariah, ask for a little bit more proof. They might receive the word like Mary, believe it, and then keep shepherding. Then you wonder of what the Lord is doing. All possible responses, but not one of them is the response of the shepherds. No, their reaction comes in verse 15. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. So the shepherds recognize this isn't just an apparition that they've experienced. This is the Lord himself who's spoken to them. You notice that they don't say, "Let's go and see what the angel has told us about." They said, "Let's go and see what the Lord has told us about." That the Lord has spoken to them. They recognize that. And so they obediently and swiftly seek out the sign. And when they find it, they spread the Lord's gospel word to those who are there. And so you see, the disreputable shepherds aren't just the first ones to hear the message. They're also the first ones to pass it on. Of all of the humanly impressive witnesses that God might send to bring good news, he sends the shepherds. He sends people with actually like the ugliest feet that you can possibly imagine, covered with mud and all sorts of other stuff. Probably mud is the best of it, best of what they've been discovered. He chooses them to be the first beautiful feet to bring good news. What a wonderful encouragement to us. That God lowers himself in this way too, to be proclaimed by the simplest and the least impressive, by choosing jars of clay to bear the precious treasure of the gospel. Though perhaps unsurprisingly, the response the shepherds receive is somewhat limited. They come bursting uninvited into this house, smelling of sheep and who knows what else, announcing that this baby is the fulfillment of all God's plans and purposes. And we're told firstly in verse 18 that all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them, which might sound good at first, but actually amazement isn't really the best reaction in Luke. Many crowds in the course of this gospel will be amazed at what Jesus does without ever responding with the faith that he looks for. You know, amazement can still hold Jesus and his gospel at arm's length. So that's the people in the house. Their response is less than overwhelming. And Mary, we're told, treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Definitely more positive, but she still needs to chew on it. She's got more thinking to do. So there isn't exactly revival in the house in Bethlehem that night. But even so, Luke says in verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. The shepherds may have been given a less than warm reception. Nobody signed a decision card, but they are not fazed by that. They've been given a message. They've delivered it. And as they head back to their flocks, they, like the angels before them, are caught up in the praise of God. And notice, not just because of the things that they've seen and heard, the child in the manger, but because these things they saw and heard were just as they were told. The shepherds are rejoicing because the sign confirmed the word. They are rejoicing, in other words, because they have certainty. The very thing that we know from the opening of the gospel, Luke wants us to have too. The shepherds know this isn't just a story, it is real. The Lord has come, salvation has dawned, the high are being pulled down, the low are being lifted up, and history has turned its critical corner because this child has been born. And though we might be returning to the field, life cannot remain the same. And this brings us back to our nativity play. Because it's so easy to be familiar with the story and yet entirely miss the point, which is what we've done if it doesn't make us want to do what the shepherds do. We've missed what Luke is telling us if it doesn't make us, out of totally joyful certainty, want to spread this message, spread the word of this gospel about the one who has come, whether people receive it or not. To do it in obedience to the Lord, who doesn't take and take and take, but who gives and gives and gives. The gospel beautifies your feet and mine. How will we use them? To spread the word about the Saviour born for us until his rule stretches to the ends of the earth.